All right, so last week we started talking about trials out of the book of James. And we talked through many aspects of that. And I asked you guys at the beginning to think about the hardest trial that you could consider for your own life. And what would that look like for you? I had you guys think about that individually, and I've spent some time thinking about that this last week. But I think that there's a special chapter in the Word of God where we see a trial that is unbearably hard. And I would like you guys to turn there really quick before we go to James. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We're going to read 13 verses. You guys can follow along as I read. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son.
I have a little boy. He is 6. I have one son. I have 2 daughters, 1 son. And he is a treasure in my life. And the thought of God asking me to take my son up onto a mountain and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord is unthinkable to me. And you have to understand that this was a trial or a test of epic proportions because this went against everything that Abraham knew about God. There was no call for human sacrifice to Yahweh that was never condoned by God. Isaac was the child of a promise from God to Abraham. And so to think that he would take his son and slay him for the Lord was an unimaginable trial. Completely inconsistent with everything that Abraham knew about God. And the text doesn't tell us if Abraham struggled with this. It just says, so Abraham went. And I think the key is to see his obedience. And we learn from Hebrews 11 that we know that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he were to kill Isaac. But those of you who were with us last week know that we started looking at trials and we started looking about how to rightly respond to them. And here you see a man of God responding rightly to a trial, an unthinkable trial, put to him before God. Last week we looked at how we are to prepare for trials before they ever come. If you weren't here, we had 2 main points. It was to, number one, develop the right presupposition about trials. We wanted to understand them and the meaning of them. And then we wanted to understand the purpose of them. That was our second point. And tonight, as we continue in our study of trials, we're going to go from that part of it, how to respond rightly to it, to how do we handle them once we're in them? Once we're in a trial, how are we supposed to work through that? We spent time last week discussing the fact that trials are a guaranteed part of life. James says, when you encounter various trials, not if you encounter various trials. We determined last week we wish that it said if. But because trials are a guaranteed part of life, we want to know, how do we react when we're in them? How do we handle them? And so you guys can take your Bibles and turn from Genesis 22 and turn to the first chapter of James. We got a big portion of scripture to go through tonight. We're going to look at James chapter 1, and we're going to go through verses 5 through 12, as long as my voice can hold up that long. If I could have somebody read verses 5 through 8 for me, that would be helpful. A volunteer for verses 5 through 8. Thank you, Keenan. Verses 9 through 11, Raleigh. And I will actually just read verse 12 for us. So, Keenan, if you'll start verses 5 through 8, that'd be helpful, sir. Thank you.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all ways.
Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and with the grass, the flower falls, and the wind perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in his pursuits.
Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We said in the introduction to James back at Nate's house that James is a book of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Treat people this way, don't treat them that way. But tonight we see a distinct to-do list within our chapter and so, or within our passage. So I'm going to give you four items on your to-do list for how to handle trials. Four items on your to-do list for how to handle trials. Number one, we see there in verse 5, we are to reach for righteous wisdom. We are to reach for righteous wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That first phrase there, lacks wisdom, refers to the verses before it. James is saying, if you lack wisdom, in this case, specifically about trials. He's speaking right about trials, the meaning of a trial, the purpose of a trial, decisions that must be made within a trial. That's what you are to ask for wisdom for. And he's speaking here about heavenly wisdom. If you guys turn over a page to James chapter 3, or scroll over or scroll down, whatever, you know, whatever you're using, and look at verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And this is the wisdom that James is speaking of. We want to reach for heavenly wisdom. And we see a really good picture of this in the book of Job. And I know that we studied Job with David just a few weeks ago, and so I don't want to spend too much time on this. But I do think that it's worth looking at. And so flip to Job. And we will look at chapter 2, see, Job was a righteous man, and in chapter 2, Satan tells God that he's only righteous, why? Because he's getting stuff from God, right? Because God has prospered him, and God says, that's not true, and you know what? You can test him. And after his body is stricken with boils, and Job's wife gives him that incredible counsel in chapter 2, verse 9, where she tells him to curse God and die. Just as a side note, I'm so thankful that my wife doesn't say that when we're in the middle of a trial. Can you imagine? Curse God and die. Oh, dear. And Job responds in verse 10 of chapter 2, and he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? See, Job had his attitude right in the beginning of this. He understood that both the smooth times in life and the hard times are both from God, for God's glory, and for our benefit. His attitude was right, but it still needed a little bit of tweaking. Because after 37 chapters of just being hammered by his friends, 37 chapters of this awful trial, and not knowing what God was doing, Job starts to ask God, why? And in chapter 38, like I said, we won't read a lot of this, but Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then God just starts riddling on Job, just hammering him, not with answers about Job's situation, not explaining anything that's happening to Job, but with truth about himself. He doesn't start by saying, Job, here's perspective. He doesn't say, Job, here's the answer to your questions. I wanted to make an example out of you before Satan. Job, here's what I wanted to do. He doesn't say that. He says, Job, here's who I am, and that's enough. That's enough for everything. And then Job responds in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Too wonderful. This is a man who is scraping boils off of his head and all of his body, and he is saying, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And then he says in verse 4, hear now and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job's trial was not resolved by understanding the situation. That wasn't the purpose. Job's trial was resolved by knowing God. When you encounter a trial in your life, do you go to your knowledge of the Holy One for answers? Is that where you look first and foremost? And know that when you're seeking that heavenly wisdom, that he could give you answers about your situation and why you're going through it, or he could just direct you to himself for you to understand the ways of God and for you to trust him. And you have to be confident and comfortable with the fact that you may never learn the purpose of the trial. God may be using it for eternity. This may be something that you just don't even see the full scope of, that you can't even wrap your head around it until you're in heaven. But be confident in that heavenly wisdom. Let's look back at James. The text says that we are to ask God for wisdom. If I were to ask you, how often do you ask God for wisdom? I wonder what you would say. I won't pull the room. I won't, send out 3x5 cards and ask you to list it. But how often do you really seek God for wisdom? That word wisdom there means skill for living. It's skill for living. How often do you ask God for wisdom and insight for a certain situation in life and go to him in prayer and say, Lord, I'm having a really hard time seeing my way through this. I just want to understand. Please give me insight and understanding for the situation. He usually answers that prayer before he answers the prayer for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Just saying. Or the prayer for a six-figure income or, fill in the blank. He will answer the request for wisdom. It may not be the way that you expect him to answer, but he will answer. And I think this begs the question, who do you look to for counsel in your life? If you're not going to God first, who are you going to? And who are you talking to for that counsel? But if you go to God first, he is more likely to use those godly counselors in your life to help walk you through your trial or through your situation. And he will give to all men generously. So we see that we're to search for, to reach for righteous wisdom. Secondly, we are to walk with true faith. We are to reach for righteous wisdom. Secondly, we are to walk with true faith. Verse 6, James chapter 1. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. God places one condition on the request for wisdom. One condition, and that is that you ask in faith. This is a request, guys, that comes with full confidence that God will answer. It's not doubting. It's not wondering whether or not he will answer. It's going to him because you know that you're going to get an answer. It may come from an unexpected place, but you know that you're going to get one. And how do we become confident in God's ability to answer prayer? I would tell you, I think it's one thing. It's praying when you're not in times of trial, which is the most unlikely time for you to be on your knees in prayer. When all things are going well in your life, you're not likely to be praying. But see, students, that's the time when you need to be praying the most, because you see God work in the everyday aspects of life. You commit to praying for other people. You commit to praying for family members. You commit to praying for other people's trials because you see God answer those things, and then you know that when you're in a trial that he's going to answer because you've seen him work before. James says that if you don't do that, you'll be like the surf of the sea. You're going to be driven and tossed by the waves. Really, realistically, that's you're going to be immature. You're going to be easily shaken. You're going to be easily despairing. You're going to be unstable. Yes, you grow in faith during trials, but allow yourself to grow in faith when life is smooth, when the storm isn't here, and commit to praying about it. How many of you guys have played organized sports? Yeah, most of us have, right? Been coached before, played on a team, been coached, right? When coach is introducing a new concept to you or a new part of the game, what's that like in practice? It's awkward. Okay, this is going not the direction I thought it was going to go. Is it simple or is it complicated? Oh, dear, come on. Okay, all right. I coach soccer, right? I coach my kids in soccer. If I'm teaching them a new concept, am I teaching it to them for the first time with pressure from an opposing team or without? Without pressure. Here we go. Okay. Now you're tracking. Okay. We're getting on the train. We're going this way. Okay? All right. When I do introduce pressure, when coach introduces pressure into a game situation, is it with a full-blown defense or is it with one person or two? Is it easy or is it difficult? It's meant to be easier, right? We play lots of like 5 against 2 or 4 against 1 because we want them to develop the concept when it's easy so that as the game progresses and they move into a place where they're going to get tested in a game, then they know what they're doing. That's what I strive for as a coach. That's what your coaches strove for, I promise. Even if you thought that it was complicated and impossible and hard and awkward, what in the world? But if that's what you thought, I think that's just you playing sports. Yeah, I think, yeah. All right. But the same can be said of trials, you guys. If you're praying about life when life is smooth and easier and not as complicated, then God will use those times when you've seen him work for you to trust him when life is difficult. Does that make sense? Sports thing didn't go well. Next time I preach it, I will change it. Holy smokes. Okay. Now, does this mean that we never doubt God? Because I know you guys struggle with doubt. And you're like, does this mean that I never get to doubt? No, it doesn't mean that you never get to doubt. But it does mean that when we struggle to see the way or the purpose of God, that we ask him for strength. and we trust that he will answer. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For he who comes to God must believe first that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." I don't think that God had a problem with Job asking him why he was doing it. I think that it changed when Job switched to an attitude of, "You better tell me what's happening." I think that's where Job ran into a problem, and that's the difference. Verse 7 of James chapter 1 says, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." James is saying that if you're not going to trust God, if you're not going to be confident in his plan for your life, you're going to have a lot of frustrations in your trial. It's going to be incredibly confusing because he isn't going to answer you. The phrase there, double-minded, means that you're seeking God's wisdom, but you're also seeking the world's wisdom. You're trying to figure it out yourself or with your friends. Guys, if you're going to seek counsel from someone other than the Lord, please, please, please make sure that that person is a Christian. I feel like that should go without saying, but I know how this goes because you guys, you know, you sit in your college classrooms or you're at work and you look kind of downtrodden, right? Your day's not going well. You're struggling through a trial and a non-believing classmate or coworker asks you, "What's going on? What's going on?" You don't look happy or you look down. And then before you know it, you are receiving counsel from a non-believer in your life. What on earth does that non-believer know about the biblical view of trials and how you are supposed to handle trials in your life? That insight, that perspective from a non-believing person is what can cause you to be double-minded in your life. Their advice may not be horrible because we're all under God's common grace. So they may have good principles and nice things to say, but it's not going to be driven by the scripture, which is what you need when you're in trials. And that will make you unstable. I have this problem in the middle of the night of jumping out of bed. My wife's laughing at me. Something will scare me in the middle of the night. Okay, I don't know what it is. It could be a noise outside. We live right up against Wiley Canyon, so somebody will drive by in a motorcycle. The house creaks sometimes. Whatever the case may be, I will spring out of bed, okay? And I'm like, I'm turning on lights, and I'm like freaking out. I'm like, "What's going on?" You know, and she's like, "You're insane. Go to bed," you know. But like, what am I like during that time? Unstable, right? Half asleep, half awake. I'm double-minded in those times because I don't know what in the world is going on, and that is the exact same double-minded man that we're picturing here in the trial. Half awake and half asleep. Half in the light and half in the dark. Half with understanding and half with confusion. I'm insane in the middle of the night. I don't know what I'm doing. But that's the exact picture of the double-minded man. And that's what happens if you guys seek the wisdom of the world and you're trying to somehow balance the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. It's not going to work out for you. You're going to become double-minded. James is telling us to be single-minded, to be heavenly-minded, to be focused on biblical wisdom and insight. So we saw first that we need to reach out for righteous wisdom. Second, we saw we must walk with true faith. Third, we need to view life in light of eternity. We need to view life in light of eternity. Verse 9 of James chapter 1. "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away." One of the effects of trials in our life is that we tend to reassess what's important. We tend to see who our true friends are. We tend to see what our relationship is like with our Creator. And you see when people are deathly ill that they tend not to care about their possessions in life. But on this earth, we put so much stock in our possessions that James gives special attention to the idea of wealth and tries to remind every believer that spiritually we should be on the same level. He tells the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position. This is obviously not meant for his earthly position, but it's to his spiritual position. Even the most destitute Christian on this earth can glory in the fact that they are a child of God and that they have heaven awaiting them. And on the flip side of that, he tells the rich man, or the man with lots of earthly possessions, that he should rejoice in his humiliation or his lowliness of spirit. Because when trials come, they show him how insignificant those earthly possessions really are. A lot of people think that money solves all issues. You think, if I just got a big lump sum of money, my life would be a lot easier. May I remind you of the words of that great theologian, the notorious B.I.G., that mo money equals mo problems, right? Yeah, you know you're in the bonus when 90s rap comes into play. What James is saying here is that we should all view our worldly possessions in the context of eternity. Very simple. Small amounts of material things don't matter, and large amounts of material things don't matter because they all fade away. You can't take anything with you into eternity. I remember I was working at Forest Lawn, which we talked about last week. Yes, I fell into an open grave. We all laughed about that. I have some really unfortunate things happen to me sometimes in life. Anyway, but when I was working at Forest Lawn, I had a family come in and say that their mother wanted to be buried in her $90,000 Mercedes. They wanted to buy up a ton of land within the cemetery and literally bury her in her Mercedes. To which I kindly replied, "We don't allow that here. I'm so sorry." Instead, they bought her a gold casket. Job said, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I will leave it. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whether you have a lot or you have a little, the standard is eternity. It's not your stuff. And just to reinforce his point, James says in verse 11, "For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." And that's what happens to the rich man's belongings, and also to the rich man if his life isn't fixated on Christ. God can use trial after trial after trial to strip a rich person of their wealth and their riches. So we reach for wisdom, we walk in faith, we see life in the context of eternity, and lastly, you keep your focus on heaven. You keep your focus on heaven. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here we have a beatitude. Blessed. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. The principle in this verse is very simple. Perseverance in trials brings along with it God's approval, and with his approval comes the crown of life. Now, don't think of this crown as a crown of glory or of royalty. It's not describing that type of crown at all. It's describing the type of wreath that's placed on the head of an athlete when they finish a race. He or she has competed and done well in a competition. It says the crown of life, and that's really better translated, the crown which is life. What kind of life? Eternal. Somebody said it. Abby, thank you. It's eternal life. Now, don't confuse this and think that perseverance in trial will somehow earn you eternal life. That's not what he's trying to say. Okay? He is saying that one of the signs of someone who is in Christ and has eternal life is that they can persevere under trials. Do you guys see the difference? We don't earn it by the way that we persevere. We persevere, which shows that we have it. Does that make sense? And then James goes on to link perseverance under trial with those who love God. And really, that's the true definition of a genuine believer, right? 1 John 4:16, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And this is really how James ties together this whole section on trials. He wants you to see that by persevering under trials, it proves your faith. It shows you the hardships of this life and the glories of heaven, and that wraps everything together. because we so badly want to hear the words of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." In closing, I have a short story I'd like to read for you. And I don't read this to you to pull on your emotions. I read it to you to be encouraging and to see what people have endured as Christians. And it gives me great confidence in the grace of God when I see how other Christians have endured under the most extreme of trials, trials that I can't even comprehend. So you guys can close your Bibles, just listen along as I read, but try and focus and in his book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, The Unfinished Portrait of the Cambodian Church, The Church That Would Not Die, Don Cormack tells this story. In the village of Siem Reap, Cambodia, Haim, a Christian teacher, knew that the youthful black-clad soldiers now headed across the field were coming this time for him. Haim was determined that when his time came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since liberation on April 17, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon, and they were listed as the old dandruff or the bad blood, and they were enemies of the glorious revolution. Really, they were just called Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. And the next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to the place of execution to the nearby killing fields. The family was ordered to dig a large grave for themselves, and then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the soldiers and those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the soldiers not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the soldiers and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. He said, quote, "What comparison, my son? Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched, and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few moments, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the soldiers. He goes on, he says, "Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, that their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord." You may be sitting here tonight and thinking, "I could never do that." Students, God's grace and God's wisdom are sufficient for every trial that you will endure in this life. From the smallest of trials to the greatest of trials, to even being on your deathbed. You don't have that grace now because you don't need it now. When life is smooth, God's common grace and God's everlasting and perfect knowledge of your life is sufficient for everything that you're going through. But when you seek wisdom and you seek grace in prayer, he is faithful to answer that. I hope that these last 2 weeks have given you an accurate picture of trials for your life, that you look at it and you feel like, "I'm prepared for those things." Doesn't mean that you have to like it. It doesn't mean that you have to go skipping through life celebrating that you're in a trial, but it means that God's grace is sufficient for you and you are comfortable with that thought. You know now why they happen, what they're for, and how to respond when they happen. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful that your grace is sufficient, that you care for us, Father, that you know everything that we need. Lord, help us to rest in that thought, to be comfortable in that thought, to be confident in your will for our life. Lord, we do thank you for the testimony of believers that have died for the sake of the gospel. It gives us great confidence to know that your grace was sufficient for them and it is sufficient for us. We ask that you bless the rest of our evening together. In Jesus' name, amen.